Nice to see you guys here. Get rid of his stuff. Hi, kids.
Nice to be here.
Amen. We are, as I'm just going to jump. I always get criticized for being long, so why waste time? John tells us, we're studying the Gospel of John. Gosh, if you're visiting with us, this sounds so awkward of me. We're studying the Gospel of John. And we've been at it for quite some time. Actually, I've incorrectly labeled it John Part 39. I was informed this morning it's John Part 41. So if you want to make the change on your notes, you may. At the end of the Gospel of John, in not the very last chapter, but the next to last, John writes these words. Everything I've written is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And again, the word Christ, the name Christ, is the Greek translation, and we just carried the Greek word over without translating it into English, or it is Christos, and we changed it to Christ, of the Hebrew word Messiah, which is Messiah. So the two English words, Christ and Messiah, mean the same thing, and that's why Jesus is the Christ. It's not his last name. John goes on to say he's the Son of God. And that by believing, we'll talk about what believing means here today, you may have life in his name. So John, in his gospel, is telling us that Jesus is the living God, the creator of the world, and he's here present among us, God in our world, in his Son, and through faith, receiving him, we are connected to and through him to the Father, and therefore share in eternal life with the Father and the Son. That is a staggering concept. Now, context is always important when you study Scripture. Really, anything you study in life, context is important. But we're reading today a few brief passages in John chapter 14, as Noah shared, is a very important piece of Scripture. It is part of a larger section. If you, again, like to take notes, this would be worthy of writing down. Chapters 13 through 16 of John are known as the Upper Room Discourse. That's what those four chapters are called. They're still up where they had the Last Supper. Judas has been sent out, right? Their feet have been washed earlier, right? They are about to go over to the Mount of Olives where Jesus will pray primarily alone, and then he'll be arrested, and then he will be tried in the early morning hours of Friday morning, and by noon he'll be crucified and die before 6, and at 3 in the afternoon, actually. And on Sunday, he'll be buried before 6, and on Sunday, he rises from the dead. So this Upper Room Discourse is what takes place before they go to the Mount of Olives. It is unique to John's gospel. He's the only one who records this. Specifically, timing-wise, in the week that we're looking at, if Jesus dies on a Friday and he's resurrected on a Sunday, this is Thursday night. Jesus has shared the Passover meal with them. So we drop into John chapter 14, verse 4 through 11. And so Jesus, this is not the full statement he makes in verse 3 and 4, but the end of verse 4 he says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." So that's the setup. "No, we don't know, Lord," Thomas said. "We have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is, and from now on you do know him and have seen him." And Philip said, "Well, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." And Jesus replied, "Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you yet still do not know who I am? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, and the words I speak are not my own, but my Father who lives in me and does his work through me? Just believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe because of the work you have seen me do. I'm just going to jump right to it. Thomas isn't sure about any of this. And that's why right there in verse 5, he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way, right? And that's where Jesus makes this grandiose pronouncement that heretofore we've never heard Jesus say, particularly to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you can't come to my Father except through me, right? They're staggering words from the lips of the Savior. And they meet out in this, that Jesus alone reveals God, that Jesus alone is God's chosen instrument, that Jesus alone is God's Savior. Faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation. And that's why later Peter would write, after the resurrection, after being filled with the Holy Spirit, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Earlier in John chapter 8, John writes, Jesus says, for unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, he's speaking to the Jewish leaders, you will die in your sins. Here's the overarching theme of this passage is that there's no other way to God's presence and therefore eternal life. In fact, Christianity initially became known as the way. You know, when you go into Acts chapter 9, when you see Paul have his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, he holds letters in his hand that's going to allow him to arrest, imprison, and even kill followers of the way. That's what it was known as originally. So that's the broad overview. What I'd like to do is just drop in on 3 points from this reading today. And the first is the connection, the depth of the connection that Jesus clearly enunciates and declares to his Father. He says, if you'd really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. This is so different. If you go back into Luke's gospel, in the earlier part of Jesus' public ministry, perhaps the latter part of the first year, he is with his disciples, and he turns to them and he says, Who do the people think I am, right? Who do the crowd say I am? And then he turns directly to the disciples and says, and they answer him, oh, some think Elijah, some think this, some think that, right? And then he looks at him and basically like points the finger and says, who do you say that I am? And remember, that's where Peter made that great pronouncement, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus goes and announces what? Yeah, you didn't figure that out by yourself. God revealed that to you, Peter, right? But here, you got to catch this in John 14. There are no more subtleties, as it were. I'm not going to say much more about this at this time. Jesus is coming out, and this is the beginning of this great set of declarations that he's going to make to these guys, the 11 who are faithful to him, the ones that he have loved to the end, as he says in the earlier part of John 13. Who exactly he is. Paul would later write, now just drink these in as we go through these quickly. Paul would later write, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. It doesn't get much clearer than that. He goes on and says, for Christ, in the next chapter of Colossians, Christ is not only God-like, he is God in human flesh. So these are powerful pronouncements made later after his resurrection by people that were now understanding what Jesus was saying in this moment of John 14 to his disciples for the first time. The author of Hebrews would write, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. See, what they didn't understand here at this stage, so close to Jesus' death, is what I just read for you in Colossians and Hebrews, that he was God in human flesh. But Jesus comes and says, from now on, you do know him and have seen him, talking about God. And so what does he mean by that? He's just saying, from this moment forward, things are going to be different. And you still don't completely have that. And that's my second point when I get to it here in a moment. You don't have that yet, but I'm telling you, this is the real story of who I am. That's what's happening here in John 14. It is the beginning of their awakening, this complete understanding of Jesus as God in human flesh. And you know, heretofore, they had acknowledged that Jesus was one that was sent by God, right? He was, in fact, the Messiah, the one to be sent by God. But what they didn't, there's some messianic theology here going on for them. They don't understand that the Messiah is actually God himself. That was a bridge way too far. So they're getting a whole new take. And here's the fact that no people in the world at that time, in the first century, could have been more resistant to the idea that God could become human than Jewish people. And this is why when you go through the Gospels and you read the stories of they picked up rocks to stone him. They took him to an edge of a cliff to toss him off, right? And ultimately it even brought out a cross because of that claim. So in these last few hours of his breath, Jesus tells his closest friends who he really is. This I and the Father are one. He's the exact representation. It's staggering Trinitarian theology that the closest people who saw the amazing miracles that he did could not grasp. That's what you see with Philip and Thomas here. And that's why Jesus says to them, if you had really known me, or says to Thomas in particular, you would have known who my Father is. And then, of course, he says to Philip, and I've always loved this line, have I been with you all this time, Phil, that you haven't figured out who I am yet? There's a sense here that Jesus is actually puzzled by their lack of understanding. And by the way, it's we. Don't lay all the blame on Philip here. He's talking for the rest of the guys who are having the same problem. And really, what is the problem? It's the problem of humanity and faith all along. You know, if God would only unzip the sky and come down and show us, right? Show us the Father, show us God, right? We want a vision of the Great One, a God to see. It really, what Philip's saying here is a preview of what Thomas will say in just a few days, a week later maybe, when he hears that Christ is risen, but he hasn't seen him, and he says, I won't believe it until I see it with my own eyes. And so Jesus is saying to Philip in this moment, come on, you've been with me 3 years, bro. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Why are you asking me to show him to you? So you see how direct this is, how assertive this is. Which means for you and I, in particular today, Jesus is saying it's possible to be that connected to him and still not know who he really is. Frightening. In John 17, this is Jesus' priestly prayer that he prays for them. And, you know, I haven't done my homework on this, but I'm assuming this is in the garden. I could be wrong about that. But I'm thinking that's where this takes place, just before his arrest. And he says in the third verse of chapter 17, which is the beginning of that prayer, and this is the way to have eternal life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. Bingo. John's writing and he's saying to it's not just that the point of life is to know God. It's actually the reason for your life is knowing God and loving him. It's what you were built and designed for. Sin has separated you from that understanding. There's a place in Jeremiah 9, Old Testament prophet, where God says through Jeremiah, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let me reread this because I used a translation that is the old male form. Let not a wise person boast in their wisdom. Let not the mighty person boast in their might. Let not the rich person boast in their riches. But let them who boast in this, that he that they understand and know me. Imagine you were the best at what you did, the absolute best. And Jeremiah is saying here, there's nothing about you being the best at what you do in the entire world that compares to the experience of knowing, understanding who God is. That's what Jeremiah is saying here. That the satisfaction and fulfillment of knowing God is far greater than the satisfaction of being the wisest, mightiest, or richest person in the world. Right? And let's be honest, in a understanding of being the best at something that ever was, you know, they do this in sports all the time. They use the acronym GOAT, G-O-A-T, greatest of all time. There's nobody in here that has been a GOAT in anything. Just working with the numbers, okay? That's all. But listen to this. Where you can be great is knowing and understanding God. It's the most central thing the Bible will tell you about your faith in Christ. So who we think Jesus is ultimately becomes the Bible's overarching question for humanity. Alistair Begg, he's a pastor in Cleveland. He's got an amazing Scottish brogue when he teaches. So no matter what he teaches, you're like, wow, that is so cool. In Scotland, he was an average guy. He comes to America, they love him. And he writes these words. And here's the other thing. It's the first time I found a picture. I looked a picture up of him yesterday, and I go, my gosh, he's Paul McCartney's twin 20 years ago. But he says, as long as you believe some things about Jesus, you've gained something of value. But if belief in certain information were all that mattered in faith, you'd find the devil himself in heaven. Yeah. Because he is not committed. He most assuredly believes in Jesus as the Son of God, but he is not committed. You know, a lot of people express interest and attraction to Jesus usually for social injustice causes. We see a lot of that. You know, we'll hang on to Jesus here, right? But when you talk about the virgin birth or the scriptural authority of the Bible or even the resurrection or stuff, particularly of Jesus being the only way to eternal life with God, people have a lot of problems with that. But I want to tell you, you can't answer with certainty who Jesus is until you can answer with certainty who Jesus is. Those things will get in your way. They most certainly will get in your way. Now, the disciples had something in their way. They knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah, but they came short of knowing this. If you'd really known me, you would have known who my Father is. I don't know if you remember this scene, because I mentioned Thomas, you know, the doubting Thomas, right? And about 8 days after the resurrection, Thomas is finally in the room with the rest of the disciples. And they were all there at one time, and Jesus comes into that room, and now Thomas is laying eyes on Jesus for the first time. And if we recall, what did Thomas say when he doubted? He goes, unless I see the marks in his hands and the wound in his side, I will not believe he's resurrected, right? He was operating on his scientific theories. And yet Thomas stands there, and what does Jesus say to him? Thomas, come. Touch my wounds so that you can see it as I, not a ghost. And what did Thomas say to Jesus? He said, my Lord and... Gosh, you guys don't need me preaching to you. Isn't that amazing? You go, oh, Jesus is just... you know, some prophet, some teacher. No, not to Thomas. In fact, all the disciples did not get that in John 14. But after the resurrection, of course, they get it, John 20. You know, I'll give you another picture of this. Earlier in John chapter 7, Jesus is in Jerusalem for one of the festivals, and it wasn't Passover. I know that. It might have been the Feast of Dedication, which is at Christmas time, or it might have been the Feast of Booths, which is in October. But he was teaching in the temple grounds, which he was known to do. He would go up there, and if you've ever been in Temple Square, even today, it's a massive area, and what was known as the Court of the Gentiles was filled with people, thousands. And so I don't know if people cornered off, but I suspect when Jesus taught, everybody else shut down their teaching moment, and the crowds gathered and listened to him, right? And so this drove the religious leaders just to craziness, because he, they felt, was leading the nation of Israel astray. So what do? In John chapter 7, they send the temple guards to arrest him, get him, right? And so they go to do that. And I got to believe that the temple guards at that moment, when they're sent out to do this, they're probably, because they're under the authority of these religious leaders and they value them and respect them and they get their pay from serving them, think, not a problem. We'll get this rabble-rouser. Clearly, he's a problem child. We'll take care of him, all right? I mean, that they're sent out to do this. They're under order, right? Yet, they return without him. And so the religious leaders who sent them out and are probably just beside themselves because they saw him and yet didn't arrest him, they said, why didn't you bring him back in? And they said, we've never heard anyone speak like this. Okay, what's happened here? They didn't see any miracles. They just watched Jesus teach and the jaws hit the floor. They were like what we've read earlier about Jesus when the crowds listened to Jesus teach, what? We've never heard one who teaches with such authority. His method of teaching was unlike anything anyone had ever heard before. It was authoritative. It spoke truth as if it was truth who was speaking. Guess what? It was. So, the first problem in the disciples making the connection to Jesus and God is they didn't possess the gravity of who he was yet. That would come shortly thereafter. But there's a second problem in that story that relates to you and I and our world today, and that's, I briefly mentioned, it's these exclusive claims that Jesus makes. And make no mistake, if you're in anywhere in the academic field, you will run smack dab into this quickly. This stuff gets laughed at, you know. People hate the fact that Jesus makes these claims, and they hate more people who make Jesus' claims for him, right? But Jesus says, if I'm going to be in your life, there are no halfway things. And now we're getting back to what I mean by belief. I have to be the way and the life. I have to be number one. People hate that. You know, why should Jesus be the only truth? But Matthew's gospel teaches us, and I remember I read this for the first time myself, when I first read the scripture for myself. I mean, I had read verses and seen verses in my life growing up, but I opened the Bible when I was 26 for the first time for me to read it, and I started in Matthew chapter 1, and I read through Matthew chapter 10 in my first sitting. And I remember this verse. Small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. The entire time I'm reading those 10 chapters, I am under a burden of conviction. I don't know if you've had that experience, but I certainly did coming to the Word of God. I knew if Jesus was who he said he was, I was, as Pastor John has often been fond of saying, in deep kimchi. That's some wild Korean cabbage stuff. It frightened me. This was one of many passages that frightened me. Another one was, he who does acknowledge me before man, I won't acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. Right? So what is the story with this passage? Jesus, I never saw it this way. I just saw it as, oh man, it's really hard to make it to God. That's how I read this passage. It's just really hard to make it to God. That's what came through to me, right? But Jesus is saying the way is limited and the gate is small and the road is narrow because why? Simply because it's through me. There aren't any other possibilities. That's why. And that's why only few people find it, because they don't like that. But if Jesus is the great person of the universe, Doesn't it make sense that getting into a relationship with him would look something like what this verse says? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Of course, it has to be. Because claiming equality with God means he has to be the life, which means I have to be the reason you live. I'm not a help for your job career. I'm the reason for it. I'm not a help for your life. I'm the reason for your life. And the second thing is, he must, think about this, he has to be the truth if he is the life. Which means when he teaches us, it has to take precedent. And here's where we get into a lot of trouble. Even as followers, even as one who said, I believe in Jesus, over the precedent of your feelings, over what you think is right. Most certainly over public opinion, but we are swayed by public opinion. And the opinion of friends, ooh, peer pressure. Over the opinion of the experts. You know, what's the big catchphrase the last year? If you really want to shove it in somebody's face, if you're a skeptic about all the events that have transpired politically and medically in this country over the last year, I follow science. Right? And my response is, huh, nothing wrong with science, but I follow Jesus. That's why Jesus says to us in John 14, four verses after this, if you love me, if you're committed to me, if you understand who I am and you want to be my follower, you are going to listen to what I say. And here's the thing. All throughout the scripture, we are, I want to say exhorted, not warned, but we are warned that there is a cost to stand with the way, the truth, and the life. To stand behind those phrases and say, yes, I believe that. There's a cost to that. This is why Anton Scalia, who was a former Supreme Court justice who passed away a couple of few years ago, he wrote this while he was on the court. He's a devout believer in Christ, and he said, God assumed from the beginning the wise of this world would view Christians as fools, and he has not been disappointed. Devout Christians are destined to be regarded as fools in a modern society. Why? Because Jesus isn't the way, the truth, or the life. That's why. Science might be, or the academic field might be, or this politician might be, or that politician might be, but surely not Jesus, right? And so he goes on to tell us, he says, we must pray for courage to endure the scorn of the sophisticated world. Notice he doesn't say we must stand up and punch people out. No, we need to pray for our personal courage to endure that scorn, to be able to resist it, to stand up to it, to be able to move through the world when somebody thinks you're stupid. Have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. Boy, you see that in Paul's writings in the New Testament. He lives that out. But pressure to minimize Christ's truth and the risk of being labeled a fool is a very real one. But if he is the truth, that is what you enter into. And then thirdly, he must also be the way. This one drives folks more crazy than the other two. Why? Because we say things like, well, what about all the other religions in the world, right? What about all the other people who've never heard about Jesus? How can Jesus say, I am the way to the Father? And we've had in public broadcast, in particular, I could have brought this clip back up, but I'll just tell you. Oprah Winfrey, I remember, big deal doing this one. It just can't be, was her line. It just can't be that Jesus is the only way. And yeah, that's a lot of pressure. But here's the thing. How can Jesus say, I'm the way to the Father? The key, here's the key to that question. The way isn't a path. It isn't a set of rules or religious system recommendations. The way is not that, because in Buddhism you have an eightfold path. They literally call it that, the eightfold path to enlightenment, right? Or as Islam would say, the five pillars of truth of Islam. You have to accept these or you will not be with God, right? No, because the way is in a path. The way is in a set of rules. The way is in a set of values that man has to fulfill. The way is a person. A person whose sole goal it is to get you to the ultimate person, his Father. The whole point of Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and everything in between was to move us into eternal presence and life with God. How does he do this? Well, and this is very worthy of noting on your notes. I do put it in the question for the community group questions, but it's not in your notes anywhere else. He does it in three ways. The first way is celebrated most often during Christmas, during the Advent season. Jesus identifies with us. How does Jesus identify with us? Emmanuel, God with us. He becomes a human being. The one who says, he who's seen me has seen the Father, which is God, the visible image of the invisible God, says, I've become like you. Philippians chapter 2 talks all about that, how much he gave up to come and do that for us, right? So we must never forget, not only is he with us, but that he was with us, what, to die for us. Now, secondly, so Jesus is with us, but Jesus died instead of us. I talked about this 2 weeks before Easter week, that he did what? Jesus both represents us before the Father, but he also substitutes himself in our place before the Father in order to be the sacrifice to take away the sins of the world. That took place. That's what he was here to do. But the third one, is the one we teach about the least. Now, it's interesting. The first one we do at Christmas time. The second one we do at Easter. The third one is the one we talk about the least. And that Jesus dies for us, but pay close attention here, because his death is for our good. That's what the disciples could not understand. That's why their hearts were broken when he was killed on the cross. They didn't see any good in that. But it was for our good. So forgiveness, reconciliation with God, liberation from the slavery of sin, and entry into the very presence and life of God is what Jesus accomplishes for us. Right? Corbett shared this last week in the message. We're not just going to a place that's going to be awesome, you know. And if God's there or not, it doesn't really matter because the place is awesome, man. No. The place is awesome because God is there. And that's where Jesus is taking us. So with us instead of us and for us is what? Is as personal as it gets. It's so personal. Listen, a big part of the journey, both toward getting married and being married well, actually involves the ability to know what the things are that your partner values. For my bride, she was here at 9 o'clock service, so I can really get away with it now. She's not here. One of the many things she loves is the Nutcracker Ballet. I heard this very early on in my relationship, and it mostly fell on deaf ears. At one point, her birthday's in early December. Nutcracker is a December ballet, right? A number of years ago, it was her birthday, and the Nutcracker opened at Caesars Tahoe. So that tells you how many years ago it was. I surprised her with tickets to the show. As we settle in for the performance, I'm thinking to myself, you are one cool cat, man. And I'm watching the opening dance and dancers, and I'm listening to the music. And by the end of the second number, which has been music and dance, ladies, please don't judge me too harshly for this. I turn to my bride and whisper, honey, when do they start talking? Now, if you're a guy here right now and go, sounds like a reasonable question, what's the problem? My wife looks at me, somewhat surprised, but not completely. She said, "Sweetheart, this isn't a play. It's a ballet. There is no talking." That's what it looked like on the inside, right? I am a Sam Malone from Cheers with toothpicks in my eyes to keep them open, you know. If you remember those scenes when he was drugged to ballets. I hid most of it, of course. I think she saw the horror on my face, and I excused myself a few moments later. I said, "I have to go to the bathroom." And I literally went out to the bathroom, and I'm in the bathroom, and I'm standing in front of the mirror throwing cold water on my face, literally telling myself, "You can do this." Here's the point. In a relationship, particularly a marriage, Taz gets to tell me what she enjoys. Right? If it's ballet, I don't have the right to come and tell her, "Hey, you know what? I know you really wanted me to get the ballet tickets, but I went and got football tickets instead." The point is, relationships will cause you to lose control. And if you're not making sacrifices, you're really not in a relationship, right? You're not. I thought about this morning. You know, if you're in a relationship and there's a dominating partner in that relationship, be it he or she, by either force of character and manipulation, there is a weakness on both sides. There is no mutuality there. There's dysfunction on both ends, right? And this is why God made us and designed us so that we would grow and learn through our relationships, the best things he wants to teach us. And what is that? He wants to show us, just like he approaches us, that we should approach one another, that hearts are open from the inside, not the outside. And that's why when we enter into relationships, we choose to please the part in the other person, be it a friend or a lover, that which makes them happiest. Jesus knows you. He knows what's best for you. He knows how to truly make you happy forever. So when you hear that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, what sort of commitment to him does that conjure in your mind, right? The one who made you. When you hear he's God and he then also chose to die in your place, it really should become more serious for you at that moment. You know, Jesus, I know you dig the ballet, but I thought we'd go to a rugby match instead. Jesus, I know what you've done, but I thought chasing after other relations was more to my liking. Jesus, I know you made a way for me, but my time, talent, treasure, I need to use that to serve my interests first. See, when a woman says to a guy, "You want a good relationship with me? Let me tell you what's important to me." And if she's not telling you that, you should ask her that. Vice versa, too. But when the guy says, "Hey, I'm sorry. I want to come at you at my way, not your way," she is going to say to you, if she has half a heart, "There is no other way." I think we get that, right? It's personal. It's a relationship. Isn't every person you've ever gotten close to let you know in one way, shape, or form what they value? Sometimes it takes some years to use words to get there. But they'll tell you. And if you say, "Sorry, this is who I am, and I'm going to choose my own path to know you better." How does that work? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do you know him? It's very personal. It's as personal gets. And you bet it's exclusive. Let me close with, in this last point briefly, Jesus knows that thousands of people saw him up close. And for 3 years of public ministry, the fortunate ones got to see incredible miracles. Yet, in Acts chapter 1, after he ascends to the Father, when he had gone, there were what? 120 believers. After thousands of people witnessing his life. He knows that another miracle isn't going to be the difference. He knows what is going to help us is getting to see him for who he is and what he has done. And it means that information about him stops being information unless it sinks down to where it has a personal impact, that it gets into your heart, where it affects your mind, emotion, and soul. Again, think of a personal relationship with another human being that you care ever so much about. How are you going to make that work? See, For years I always believed in a very general way that Jesus died for my sins. But I remember there was a point where it just really hit me. It hit me at different times in different ways, but this time it hit me in totality. What he did to forgive me. The unforgivable, truly. I wept. I still do. I'm never far from that brokenness. Never. It's immense. The things I have done and the things I do. And I remember saying, if he did this for me, I really can't live like this anymore. And so it kind of works out that I need to love when it's hard to love. Love when my nature resists being loving. And by the way, if you know, for those of you that have listened to me over the years, you know that it's very hard for me to stand in this place and not, in some way, shape, or form, share personal confessions to you. Why? Because I fail that standard of love. But I'm glad I have that tension that pulls me to understand the depth of what he's done for me. It's like when I fail in my marriage to my wife in inconsistency or in pettiness or in personal selfish whatever at that moment. Why am I hurting the one that I love the most? Do you know him? Is he real to you? And I know your heart's like my heart. That you're thinking, I know enough about that stuff. I do, and I long for it. Well, Jesus said this to us. What does it profit us to gain the whole world and forfeit our souls? So whatever gets in the way, get rid of it. Just a myriad of things. It could just be personal busyness. It can be an actual resentment toward God or another believer, and so you want nothing to do with God. If it's a bad relationship, if it's disobedience, sell everything. Get this. Anything is worth losing for this. Nothing is worth keeping if you lose this. Small is the gate, narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. The way is limited. It is exclusive because it's a person. It's not a religious path. Author Gregory Boyle, who wrote Tattoos on the Heart, oh, get the audiobook and listen to him read it. You'll go through it three times. Talking about this passage of the narrow road says, mistakenly, I think we've come to believe this is about restriction. The way is narrow. And so our choice then is not to focus on its narrowness or exclusiveness, rather to narrow our focus on the one. You see, the gate that leads to life is not about restriction at all. It is about entry into the expansive. There is a vastness in knowing you're a son or daughter worth having. Amen. We see our plenitude in God's own expansive view of us, and we marinate in this. We don't need to discover a Father so much as we discover that God is wonderfully pleased with us through His Son. And He brings us to the Father. Here I am, the Lord says. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. When you search for me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. Do you know him, or do you just know about him? Do you really pray to him, or do you just shoot up flares? Jesus said, everyone whom my Father gives to me will come to me. I will never turn away from anyone who comes to me. Wow. Let's pray. Reach us, Father, in the depth of our soul. May we be a broken people before you, exalting in your goodness to us and your desire for us, manifested in what extent you want to rescue us. And may we glory in that, and more importantly, give glory to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.